Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 15, and we'll be looking at the first six verses. And what we have here is really the summary of the section that began back in chapter 14, verse 1. And unfortunately, there is a bad chapter break here. We're continuing on the same thought and the same ideas, and seeing how all of this that we've seen in the previous chapter fits together for the purpose of pursuing God's desire for a church that is unified, and that in that unity, we are glorifying Him. So let's read the text together. Romans 15, first six verses say, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the holy and inspired word of God. Let's pray now for his blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would please teach us your statutes, that we would then observe them, that you would put your law into our hearts and our minds and fill us with the truth of your salvation that will motivate us to obey. We ask for your Spirit to do his work in our hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've said, I think regularly now, this section is all about how do we get along in the church? How do we get along with each other? And it has instructed both the weak in faith and the strong in faith. The strong to look down upon the weak and think little of them. And the weak should not judge the strong for their use of their Christian liberty. But here, we begin to see the responsibility lying firmly upon the strong. The strong have a duty. There is something that they have to do. They have to bear the weak. And so the strong can't just be content to coexist with the weak. I think sometimes we read the word bear and we think, I just have to put up with them. I just have to get through this long enough and then eventually they'll grow to maturity and I don't have to put up with them anymore. But rather, we have a responsibility to move toward the weak and not just bear with them in the sense of putting up with their insufficiencies, but rather to bear them up and to carry them in our strength and to help them in their weakness. We also see in the text here that God has a great desire for unity in his church. This is no small thing for the Lord. This isn't something that's optional. And our actions toward each other should be directed by the Scriptures. The Scriptures that provide instruction for us. They tell us what to do and how to live to this end. And you notice also in the text, this all points us back to Christ. It always has its center in Him. The Scriptures are all about Christ. It is Christ who exemplifies strength and moving towards others who are weak and bearing them up. It is Christ who provides you with the strength to bear up the weak. It is Christ who is the source of our unity. It is Christ who, as I said, is the very focus and intent of the Scriptures. The Scriptures testify about Christ. And in Christ, we have perseverance. In Christ, we have encouragement. In Christ, we have hope. And so, as we begin to think about this, we can all recognize something. The church today is quite fractured. The church is fractured along so many different lines that don't really matter, that it would take days and weeks for me to explain and point out all of them. In fact, churches will form their identities based not on even a confession of faith, we'll get to that fracture, but based upon unique distinctives. Unique distinctives. And they all promote that distinctive as being, this is what our church is all about. You have obvious things, blatantly obvious things like cowboy churches. These are things. You have there in town, you have a motorcycle church that, you know, meets around the idea that they all like motorcycles. For a while in Missoula, I remember there was a church for race car enthusiasts. And if I remember correctly, in their auditorium, they had an actual race car parked in the auditorium. So you have these blatant things like that. And then you have a more subtle approach. You know, churches that focus in on drawing a particular age group through their atmosphere and their music. And this can be done to, you know, attract young people and also to attract older people. It's even now they have churches directly pointed at, middle-aged people. We want to draw in middle-aged people who, because, you know, typically they've got money. And through a different types of atmosphere and different types of music, they'll draw in those kinds of people. And that's what the church is all about. Music is a big one, isn't it? I mean, there's the church with the band. There's the church that sings hymns. There's the church that doesn't use any instruments at all. And we're all trying to vie for the attention of certain people and make this the distinctive. Music is a big one. Even more subtle, you know, as you move down these tiers, you have, well, we'll pick on our own Reformed churches, confessional Reformed churches. There are Reformed Baptist churches who believe the exact same confession of faith that we have here, that I hold to, that I would never be allowed to preach in because I don't emphasize the things that they emphasize, such as, you know, where your kids should be educated. Or, you can go on and on down the list. Different things like that. Right in the same doctrinal unity, and yet we've made distinctives that keep other people from coming in and enjoying fellowship. And that's kind of the point. This all demonstrates that the church has missed something very important. You know, we've missed who we are. And by missing who we are, we treat each other in ways that we shouldn't treat each other. And the section that we have here is Paul's addressing of just that. He is addressing, you know, the ideas of who eats what and when. But again, the principle carries out. He's saying it doesn't matter who eats what and when. And as a principle, this means as you gather together as churches and you think about other believers, you need to not put these unnecessary distinctives up in the place of this is what our church is all about. That the church is about one thing and one thing only. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could even say it's about the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Christ and his work is the only thing that the church ought to be about. We are called to make disciples of Christ. Not of any other person, not really of any other thing, but just disciples of Christ. And so because God has called you to unity in the church, unity around Christ, the strong are instructed here to bear up the weak, who don't quite get that yet, who are still kind of pushing these distinctives out. You understand, the immature church that is organizing around its particular distinctives that aren't Christ and Him crucified, that's a church full of weak people. They're weak in their faith. A strong church doesn't care about those things. They don't emphasize those things. And because we are to be a strong church, we have to be instructed. We have to be encouraged. We have to be given hope in the scriptures, and we must look to Jesus as the one who both exemplifies and provides strength and unity so that we can operate for the glory of God. So let's begin, I think, by asking this question. What is the duty of the strong in faith in regard to the weak in faith? If you notice verse 1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." I do want you to notice how Paul addresses the church in Rome. And I've said this before. He addresses the church in Rome as primarily made up of those who are strong in faith. And I think this is a good way to approach it, isn't it? Because he's appealing to our sense of worthiness here, I guess. The sense that, you know, we don't want to be the weak. And I don't think there are very many weak Christians in churches. I think they typically make up the minority. Most of us grow pretty quickly. But Paul addresses the strong. And you notice the word there, ought. I think sometimes we read passages like this and the English, you know, word ought is almost kind of optional, isn't it? You know, you ought not to throw your clothes on the floor. That's probably not a good idea. But we leave it as an option. That's not what the Greek word here is conveying at all. This word actually means to be obligated to some moral or legal requirement. It is an obligation of the people who are receiving it. If you are, to put it simply, if you are stronger in faith than someone else, you are obligated now to bear up their weaknesses, to bear up the person. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. We who are strong are obligated to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. This is our duty. And you understand, when we fail to do this, this is what we would call a sin of omission. Right? A sin of omission is a sin where God has told you to do something and you decide, I'm not going to do it. Right? It's like when you tell your kids to pick the clothes they threw on the floor up off of the floor and they don't do it. Right? This is a violation of a commandment. For us to fail to do this is sin. Now again, to bear isn't the idea of simply enduring them. It's not just kind of silently putting up with them. Like, oh, they're weak and their weakness is obnoxious, but I'm not going to really do any, I'm not going to say anything negative. I'm not going to hurt them. I'll just kind of, you know, nod my head and move on. The idea of bear here is to carry them. It's the idea of to bear them up, to pick them up and walk them through the weakness as best you can. I got too many illustrations with my kids because they consume my whole life now. But if you take your kids on a hiking trip, and some of you parents know this, young kids, and you have all these big plans to make it to a particular destination, and as you start making your way there, the strength of your children wears out. And if you're a dad, you end up carrying at least two or three of them back to the car. And you can yell at them all you want. You know, come on, let's move, keep going. But they just run out of gas. They don't have the strength to do it. And you can motivate them all you want. Like, we'll get ice cream if you make it all the way back. And there's just a point where it doesn't matter. The only option you have left is to leave them in the wilderness or you pick them up and you carry them back to the car. And I think in the same way, this is what the strong in faith are being called to do for the weak in faith, right? Not just kind of prod and push, dangle the carrot in front of them, but at some point you're going to have to do the hard thing. You have to pick them up and carry them. And that's what it is to bear them up. Calvin, writing on this, said, "For as God has destined those to whom he has granted superior knowledge to convey instruction to the ignorant, so to those whom he makes strong, he commits the duty of supporting the weak by their strength. Thus all gifts are to be communicated among all the members of Christ. The stronger anyone is in Christ, the more bound he or she is to bear with the weak." I think sometimes we get on the idea that our Christian growth and maturity is just kind of for us, right? I'm maturing in the faith. We're really self-centered about this. If we're very honest with ourselves, we'll recognize this. We study and read and give our attention to the things in Scripture that most benefit and speak to us, because we're trying to build ourselves up. Now, that's good. I think you should do all of those things. But you understand, as you grow in your faith, now you have an obligation to bear up the weak. The stronger you get, the more the obligation becomes an obligation. The more people you will have to bear. You know, if you're kind of at this strength level and there's five people under here that are under you, you've got to take care of those people. But when you get up here, there may be 100 people under you that now you have to bear up. Our Christian maturity and our growth and the knowledge of the Scriptures and God all have under them this obligation to bear up those who are younger or more immature in the faith. And this is something that we have to do actively. We can't just kind of passively sit around and wait for this to happen. Imagine if I did that with my children on the hike. Well, I'll just wait till they come climb on my back and then I'll carry them out, right? I would leave them in the wilderness at that point. And this is what we do very often as Christians. We forget about the weak because we're so self-absorbed in what we're doing and what we need and what we've got to have. And we leave others in a terrible place. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Bear one another's burdens and thereby, by doing that, you fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the application here is very simple. As Christians, as especially those who are strong in the faith, maybe another way we could put this, if you've been a Christian for a long time, your obligation increases every day and every hour to move toward the weak, to actually make steps toward them, find out where they are, find out where they're struggling, find out how you can help them and carry their burdens. That is the purpose of getting strong in faith. It's not so that you can exercise your Christian liberties, right? It's not so that you can just, well, I'm strong in the faith now. Now I can go out and I can drink alcohol and smoke cigars and do all these things to the glory of God that these weak people couldn't do, right? We've missed the point of the kingdom. You get strong in the faith in order that you might serve others. And this is what, remember, you go all the way back to chapter 12, and the first opening verse that changes the section here, this is what being a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God is all about. You are laying down your life for the sake of others. You're living not for yourself, but for the sake of God's people. You notice the last part of verse 1 there, not just please ourselves. We're not called to just live to please ourselves. And this is the focus that we usually get into. We're just all about me. You know, what am I doing to help me? And we miss something important. The weak conscience, the immature, the failing, the despairing, the sorrowful, they need someone to come alongside them and help them. And being a living sacrifice is doing that work. Christ, who was strong, came to help the weak. And you remember Romans 5:6, don't turn there, but for while we were still helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were helpless, not just weak, but helpless, Christ came and offered his life as a sacrifice for ours. And so our lives are not just about pleasing ourselves. You're not to be self-centered about what's going on with you. You still have to labor for yourself, right? He's not saying don't think about yourself at all, but rather not just please yourself. There's other people that we have to live for. Love does not seek its own. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, nothing makes us fail at Christian unity more than being self-absorbed. When we are just self-absorbed about our world and our struggles and our trials, and we don't care about anybody else, and we think everybody else exists just to move along our agenda, we've missed and we've really failed at Christian unity. Luther, here's a long quote, but this is good. Those such as please themselves desire to bear the advantages of their neighbor, but not his burdens. Indeed, they want to be borne by all, but they themselves do not want to bear anyone. And all they do is revile and judge and defame and accuse and despise others. They do not bear with them, but are enraged at them and regard no one as good except themselves. He says, so the Pharisee acted, of whom we read in Luke 18. He criticized, reproved, accused, and condemned the publican and all other men and vainly rejoiced in his own righteousness. He goes on, this scorn is a peculiar trait of such as please themselves. They do not rejoice because they are righteous, but rather because others are unrighteous. If others would be as righteous as they are, they would not rejoice at all. In fact, it would greatly displease them. Luther's on to something really important here as we think about this. Very often, the self-absorbed lifestyle that Christians lead is simply to reflect, I'm righteous, to put on the veneer of righteousness by looking down on everyone else. When we see the publican, we might say, the one who is weak in faith, the one who needs help, and all we do is criticize and put down and condemn and judge, we have missed the whole point. It's at that point that we are to move toward that person. And the longer you walk in the faith, the greater your responsibility is to be meeting the needs of the weak. Notice verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Every one of us is to live for pleasing the neighbor, pleasing the person sitting next to you, the person across from you, to live for his good and for his edifications. That means that we're to train ourselves to stop thinking so much about ourselves, but to start thinking about how do I help? How do I please? How do I edify my neighbor for their good? Now, what we're not doing is we're not going around just stroking each other's egos. We're not just being people pleasers, right? This is actively reaching out to the weaker brother or sister for their spiritual good and their oikodomen in the Greek, their building up, the increasing of the potential of the person with a view to the process involved. You know, they're here. We want to see them get here. How do we focus on them to take the steps to get them there? We make each other part of the project of spiritual progression in order to bear each other up and carry one another closer to Christ. And we do this slowly. You know, we don't do that. This doesn't happen quickly. It takes patience. It takes a lot of grace and a lot of overlooking of things. Certainly not to just please ourselves. And the point of that is, this will be difficult for you. It won't be fun all the time. There's always programs now, you know, discipleship programs out there. And they always try to make them into this, you know, just wonderful, joyous thing. And it's basically this. Okay, here's your program. You have 8 weeks to get through this, and it's just going to dump a bunch of information about the Bible on you. Well, anybody can impart information. That's not what people need. It's in their weaknesses, their struggles in life, their joys in life, you know, the difficulties that we all face in every phase of our lives, that we need people to come along and not just say, here's an information dump, but rather, as it were, take us by the hand and to walk with us. And say, you know, I'm just here for you in the midst of this phase of life. I've been there before. I know what it's like, you know, to be the young person, you know, getting ready to live life and experience life. Or I know what it's like to be a young parent. And so let me walk beside you and just be an encouragement to you where you're at. We tend to just say, well, here's a book. And if you get enough information in your head, you'll figure this out. And this is just because we want to please ourselves. I discipled that person by handing them the book and asking them the questions. That doesn't mean all books are bad. Some books work very well for this. But why do we do this? We do this because there's no work. There's no effort involved. There's no forbearance required. It's really easy to get along with people who agree with everything that you say doctrinally. But it can be very difficult to walk through the trials of life with a person who can't see what you see about getting through those trials. And so we need strength and motivation and perseverance to do this. Notice verse 3. This is our motivation. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Calvin, commenting on this, says, since it is not right that a servant should refuse what his Lord has himself undertaken, it would be very strange in us to wish an exemption from the duty of bearing the infirmities of others, to which Christ, in whom we glory as Lord and King, submitted himself. For he, having no regard for himself, gave up himself wholly to this service. You think of Matthew 10:24, where Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Jesus came as our Lord and our King, of God of all creation. When we see him in glory, we will marvel at the fact that he condescended to us in the incarnation. It will blow our minds that one so glorious and so majestic and so full of splendor would even consider coming down and taking human form. And yet Jesus did not only that, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore us up. He carried us in every way. And what Paul's doing here, you see this, he's pointing us to our own experience, that as Christ the Almighty comes to bear us up, as he has come to bear you up in your sin, so also we are to bear others in their weaknesses. We should go properly motivated by the truth of the gospel and seek out those who are weak, who need help, and move on their behalf to carry them through their trials in life. And not just be so focused on pleasing ourselves. See, we can't do both of them. You can't follow Jesus. You can't be his disciple and be like him. You can't be his slave and then not be like the Lord and then think, I just will live for myself. I'll live to please myself. If we will be Jesus' disciples and if we are his slaves then indeed the things that our Lord and our teacher has done, we ought to do as well. And we ought to be motivated to do them, not just because Jesus stands as our example, but because Jesus was the one who did this to us. Jesus came to us in our weakness. Jesus comes to us in our frailty and in our sorrows, and he bears us up and he carries us through these struggles. And we can't look at fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the midst of their struggles and say, well, I've got things to do and I've got places to be. The gospel of grace is what moves us to love and good deeds. When the gospel is gripping your heart, you have no choice but to move towards others and help them. It's such an incredible picture of love and kindness and mercifulness, and we desire, everyone who's experienced it, desires to act in accordance with it because it's so beautiful. And we want to see that beauty exemplified in our own lives as well. Christ has shown us what it is to love others. Notice what he says here. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You know, what does this have to do with people who were reproaching God and Jesus taking all of those reproaches upon himself? And to understand, I think, why Paul is saying that, you have to read the whole quotation from Psalm 69:9. It begins with, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." And the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. Now, the purpose is not to say you need to go and get reproached in the place of others. The purpose is to demonstrate to you the lengths to which Christ went in not pleasing himself. How far he went in living for our good and the glory of God. If for our sakes Jesus is willing to condescend and to go this far in not pleasing himself, how terribly ungrateful we are if we cannot bring ourselves to renounce even for a moment our own self-gratification as it regards a matter so unimportant as food and drink. If Jesus is bearing the mockery, all mankind, you understand, all mankind is born at enmity with God. All of mankind's hatred of God is heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all going to him. Yet his zeal for God's house, the household of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's people, the church, that zeal for the church causes him to go forward and take all of those reproaches upon himself and bear it on our behalf. You notice there in verse 4, he goes on with encouragement. So first of all, we have the encouragement of Christ doing this. Then he says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so Jesus uses Psalm 69:9. You remember he uses it when he goes to clean out the temple. All right, zeal for your house is consuming. And he goes out and he cleanses the temple of the uncleanness there. And Paul uses it here to encourage and motivate us to bear the weaknesses of those in the church who are without strength. And there's a similarity here. In the temple, you had these high religious figures who were oppressing the Gentiles. Remember, everywhere they set up these trade stations in the temple was in the court of the Gentiles. What they were doing was desecrating that court in order that the Gentiles, the weak in faith, would not be allowed to come in and worship God. Jesus does the difficult thing of bearing the reproaches of those men and going out there and driving them out of that courtyard so that the Gentiles could come in and they could begin to worship God again. And so in the same way, you take all of these allusions and these typological references back to this. Paul's saying, in the church today, you who are strong ought to allow nothing in the church that would hinder the worship of those who are weak in faith, that would hinder their growth and their nearness to God. Drive those things out of the church. Do the difficult things that need to be done on behalf of those people. And this can be painful at times. But then he turns us to the scriptures. And he tells us that the scriptures instruct us. You know, there's three things the scriptures do. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so let's look at these three things briefly. First of all, the scriptures are written for your instruction. In other words, they tell you what to do and how to live. We are not to lean on our own understanding. That in all our ways, we are to acknowledge Him and He will direct our paths. Just very simply, every decision in your life, big, small, in between, whatever it is, has to be made on the basis of God's word and what He has told us to do in His word. In all your ways, in whatever you do, the scriptures are what give you instruction. Through the narratives and the poetry and the prophets and the epistles and the apocalyptic literature, all of it exists for your instruction. Secondly, the scriptures provide something for us. They provide perseverance and encouragement. They provide the capacity for you to bear up under difficult circumstances. They give you what you need in order to persevere through all of the difficulties of life. And when we follow them and we believe in them, they do these things in us. We can be encouraged and we will persevere. They cause us literally to do this when we follow and believe them. When we disbelieve them and we refuse to follow the scriptures, we cannot expect to persevere or to be encouraged. Finally, the scriptures give us hope. This is actually a very important verse for preachers. If you're not doing this in your sermons, right, here's a summary of what the scriptures are all about. If you're not instructing and preaching in such a way for encouragement, perseverance, and hope, you actually haven't preached, right? You've actually abused the scriptures. You've not done what is their intended purpose. The scriptures ought to give us hope. They ought to give us that ability to look forward and rest in the promises of God that He has given to us. Promises for our lives now, and promises for our lives in eternity. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And this is why Christ is the center of all of this. Christ is what the scriptures testify about. Every page is about Him. This is why Jesus says to His disciples in John 13, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know about them and you go out and you follow the word and you believe the word and you rest in the word of God, you will be blessed in that doing. And you will have hope. Hope for the future. All of this brings us to verses 5 and 6, though. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there who gives you perseverance and encouragement. It is through the scriptures. The scriptures would be, we could say, the conduit, but God is working through the scriptures to do this. God is the one who gives you perseverance. God is the one who gives you the encouragement to minister to those who are weaker than you and to build them up, bear them up, edify, and help them. This is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in word and sacrament to do these things, to make you strong in faith and to encourage you in the face of all sorts of difficulties. I think sometimes we dig ourselves into such a deep hole that we can't help anyone else. We can't even begin to think about anyone else. And what we have to hear once again and over is this: God hasn't forgotten about you. You're not alone in life. It may feel like that, but God has not and he will not ever abandon you. God is faithful. He is faithful to keep his word and his promises. And you may ask today, maybe you're in one of those places, how can you say, when I feel alone, when I feel discouraged, that God hasn't forgotten about me? How can you say that? And the reality is just this. You're here today. You're here today. If God had forgotten about you, if God wasn't providing perseverance and encouragement, it may not be as much as you want, but it was enough to get you here this morning. If he wasn't giving you that, you wouldn't be here. You would have abandoned the faith and you would have gone and lived for yourself. Unless you're actually actively quenching the Holy Spirit even now, you should be encouraged by that. God brought you here and made you to persevere. And then when you recognize God's work in causing you to persevere, flowing from that should be the encouragement, oh, God hasn't forgotten about me. And as they say, the proof's in the pudding. You're here. And now, the very same God who gives you perseverance, the perseverance that got you here this morning, is the same God who is encouraging you even now with his love and his care and his concern for your life and all the details. And Paul says, may he grant to you, all of you, to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ. It's really like Paul saying here, okay, we're all in this together. God has brought us here. He's encouraging us. He's causing us to persevere. He's giving us hope. And I want you all to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Notice the focal point of our unity, according to Christ Jesus, not according to your hobbies, not according to your distinctives, not according to anything else other than Christ Jesus. You feel like he maybe if he was preaching this, Paul would have said, could we all just drop the little stuff? Could we just forgive each other in the same way that we've been forgiven? Could we stop judging each other? Could we stop looking down on one another, looking down on the weak and saying, man, why aren't they there yet? Could we bear with each other's weaknesses and help each other in the midst of them by lifting up our brothers and sisters and helping them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling in Christ? I get the idea that this is what Paul is asking. Could we stop living just to please ourselves, and could we focus on Jesus who gave his very life blood on the cross for us? Who gave his life as a true living sacrifice? Could we look to Christ and his word and be instructed by God in his word? Could we find perseverance in the perseverance of Christ? Could we find encouragement in the finished work of Christ? Could we have hope in the eternal life that we have in Christ? When we do this with one accord, lift up our voices together to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by asking, could we do this? The answer is yes, you can. Yes, you may. You may do all of those things. You are not restrained by anyone else, but you are restrained by your own affections. The only thing stopping us from doing this is our affection for pleasing ourselves. We love ourselves. And we love ourselves so much that we can't even see often the people that are around us. And this is why you have the whole sacrifice idea. Lives as a sacrifice. Christ as the picture. Christ is exemplifying this. You as one who has experienced the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, in order that you would now be motivated, encouraged, caused to persevere, given hope in sacrificing your life for the sake of others. And this is how we get along in the church. Really, there's no other way. As long as you live for you and I live for me, we don't get along. We'll continue to fracture. We'll continue to divide. We'll continue to break up. The strong must be bearing the weak. They must be doing it for the good and the edification of those people, not just for ourselves. And we have to be doing this, keeping our focus on Christ. Christ, who is the center of it all, of whom every page of Scripture is about Him. All of our unity is found in Him. All of our example is found in Him. All of our salvation and our hope is found in Him. And when we do this, when all of our eyes are fixed together on Christ and His salvation and in following after Him because we are grateful for it, then with one accord, you lift up one voice, and together we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.